our Old Testament lesson from 1 Samuel chapter 2. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Our epistle reading comes from Colossians chapter 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, Why were you looking for me? Why did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and man. The Gospel of the Lord.
During the Christmas holidays, I heard a theological question I have never heard before. It may be a completely brand new theological question, one that has never been asked by anyone before in the history of the world. For most of the past month, we have been blessed with the company of my 2-year-old grandson, Kieran. Mary Jane was putting him to bed one night, tucked him in, prayed with him in Jesus' name, and he asked, "Is Jesus a truck?" Now, before you start thinking blasphemy, you need to know that my grandson Kieran thinks that trucks are really cool things, probably the coolest things in the world, so that if Jesus were a truck, he would really be cool too, right? There was no disrespect intended by his question. But he was more than a little confused by Jesus. He's not the first person to be confused by Jesus. In the passage Craig just read from Luke, it's unique in the Gospels. First and foremost, this is the only place in any of the Gospels in which Jesus appears as a boy. Matthew and Luke give us Jesus as a baby. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us Jesus as an adult. But this is the only place in any of them in which Jesus shows up as a boy, 12 years old. And I can't help but wonder why Luke includes this passage in his gospel. Probably the most obvious reason is because it really happened. None of the gospel writers, none of them, felt free to make up a story in order to make a point. Luke emphasizes this at the beginning of his gospel. He writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught." Luke wants Theophilus to know, he wants you to know, that this really happened. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all had way more material to work with than they actually recorded in their gospel. If you actually read the very last verse of the gospel according to John, he says, "There are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not hold the books that they contained." So the question remains, in the midst of all of this material, why did Luke choose this story for us to consider this morning? He wants to prepare us, I think, for the rest of his gospel. Thus far, he's given us the feel-good story of Christmas, the angel's response to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." He's given us the angel's message to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and you will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." He's also given us Jesus the baby in the arms of Simeon, who, as we just sang a little while ago, says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." This story at the end of chapter 2 is different from all the others. It's more confusing. And he tells it, I think, to prepare us for the rest of his gospel, in which Jesus is going to say and do many things that are confusing. He tells it, I think, to prepare us also for the coming of this year. For in this year, Jesus, in many of your lives, will do things that you will be confused by too. You won't understand. You'll have a hard time accepting. There are three things I want to point out. First, Jesus is often confusing. Second, that he is committed to loving and serving the people that he confuses. And we are to trust him in the midst of that, even as Mary did. Look again in verses 46 through 48. Jesus confuses two groups of people here. First, he confuses the temple scholars, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so?" Imagine a 12-year-old boy in any department at the University of Texas walking in and dazzling the people from assistant professors up to department chairs with his wisdom and understanding. Now, know at this point that none of the leaders in the temple knew who Jesus was. They weren't Christians either. They were just as much unbelievers as any secular professor at the University of Texas. But Jesus doesn't just confuse the teachers. He confuses his parents too, verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Now, his parents were confused by what he said. The Lord alone knows what incredible things Jesus must have said to his parents before this point. They were confused by what he did. He had disappeared for 3 days without giving advance notice, much less asking for permission. That's why his parents rebuke him in verse 48. "Why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Here in Luke 2, Jesus manages to confuse both unbelievers and believers. This story takes place today. CPS, Child Protective Services, is all over it. Oh, let's see, we have a couple here, no last name, known only as Mary and Joseph. They are on vacation in Jerusalem. They leave on their way home. They manage to lose track of their 12-year-old son. Again, no last name, known only as Jesus. This is a clear-cut case of criminal negligence on their part. Jesus would have become a ward of the state and lived miserably ever after. Thankfully, that's not the story here. First of all, you need to know that 3 times a year, every Jewish family went to Jerusalem to worship in the temple for the Feast of the Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of the Passover. They traveled together there as an extended family, not just Mary and Joseph and their children, but the whole clan, uncles, aunts, cousins, grandparents would have traveled together. There would have been, on the day, first day going home, a caravan of people on the road. And Mary and Joseph doubtless assumed that Jesus was with the rest of the family somewhere. When they discovered that he wasn't at the end of the first day, it takes them a whole day to get back to Jerusalem, and then another day after they get there of searching the city before they find him in the temple. And when they did, Mary says to Jesus, "Exactly what my mother would have said to me." In verse 48, "Why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Now, in my family, there would have been an implicit threat in this statement. You see, my father was the family disciplinarian. I could have worried my mother and gotten away with it, but you worry your father and there are going to be consequences. Son, you're going to be grounded for 3 weeks. 1 week for every day that you drove me crazy. 3 weeks for you to consider what you've done and to learn how to be more responsible, right? It's not what's going on here. A Jewish boy was considered a man
at age 13. And Jesus here was 12. And Jewish boys in their 13th year had a special relationship with their fathers. That was a year in which they were mentored by their father. They were taught a trade. They were taught life. They were taught what it meant to be part of the children of God. Joseph had spent that year preparing Jesus to take his place. So Mary's bewildered by this. Not just how could you do this, but how could you do this now? You've not only worried your father, you've dishonored him. And Jesus' response is, Mom, I am honoring my father. Look again in verse 49. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Now, this statement is way more startling then than it seems to us now. We live in a post-Christian culture in which the idea that everyone is a child of God, God is everyone's father, even the people that don't believe in God are entitled to call him father, is something that we take for granted. So we hear somebody refer to God as father, we don't even assume that he's a Christian at all. It wasn't that way in the temple in the first century. When Jesus spoke of God as father, it was stunning. Look in the Old Testament. You will rarely find God referred to as father. And in those instances in which he is, he's usually referred to as the father of the country, like George Washington, except he's the father of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. He's never referred to as father in the way that Jesus does here. Here, Jesus is claiming something that no one had ever claimed before. Darrell Bach is professor of New Testament at Dallas Seminary. He has written a massive two-volume commentary on the Gospel of Luke. He says this about this. Here Jesus is claiming authority such that the most basic human relationships, like parent and child, are now transcended. By this act and statement, Jesus transcends all normal categories of evaluation, and he says so. Simply, Jesus is saying, my relationship with my heavenly Father takes precedence over my relationship with you. He's saying, I don't have to obey you. Now, if you look at the next verse, verse 51, right down there, you'll see that that's exactly what he did. He went home with his parents and was submissive to them. But not because he had to. He is their son. But he's also their Lord. And he's reminding them of this here. Any of you see Martin Scorsese's movie, The Last Temptation of Christ? Good. It's a horrible movie. He sees Jesus on the cross wrestling with, is this who I really am? Really? But here, in reality, Jesus at 12 years old, there's no struggle at all. This is who I am, Mom and Dad. Don't you get it? And in verse 49, he adds, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And again,
This is a stronger statement than it might look like at first glance. In high school, my best friend was a guy named Buddy Pierce. My parents knew that if I hadn't called in and I wasn't at home, they'd probably find me at Buddy's house, right? Here in verse 49, when Jesus says, I had to be at my father's house, he's not saying, didn't you know that I would probably be here? He's saying something much stronger. He's saying, I had to be here. He says something similar in Luke chapter 24. After his crucifixion, he appears to some of his followers on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him. And he falls in with them and says, what is it that you're talking about? And they say, are you the only guy at all Jerusalem that hasn't heard about this? Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God. We thought that he might be the Messiah, but they crucified him. And Jesus opens the scriptures, the Old Testament, and shows them, didn't you see the Messiah had to suffer and die? That's what he's saying here in the temple. I had to be here. This had to happen. It's part of the plan. Now, why did it have to happen? I don't know. Neither did Mary and Joseph. But Jesus did. And that's important. This book, a novel, No Graven Image, was written by Elizabeth Elliot and published in 1966. Anybody here know who Elizabeth Elliot was? What an extraordinary woman, an amazing person. The story of a young woman, the novel, Margaret Sparhawk, and her work as a missionary in a remote tribe in South America. No one had ever worked with the tribe before, and nobody knew how to speak the language, which meant that her work, she didn't speak the language easier, was really hard and not going anywhere, until she met Pedro, who spoke the tribal language and Spanish, who became her first convert and agreed to teach her the language. At this point in the story, everything seems to be falling in place, right? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes, until Margaret accidentally becomes responsible for Pedro's death. The novel was not well received. It was criticized publicly by many prominent Christian leaders who said, God would never allow something like that to happen. And Mrs. Elliot's answer was, this is a novel, it's fiction, but it's based on facts. Worse things than this happened to me. Her husband, Jim Elliot, was one of five men who were killed by the tribe that they were ministering to. And she went on to say this, I dethrone him, Jesus, if I demand that he act in ways that satisfy my ideas. God is God, and if he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will, and that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he's up to. She's making the same point I think Luke is making here in this story. Jesus is often confusing, even and especially to those who love him. You're still feeling that warm Christmas glow here just a few days after Christmas? I hope so. Time will come in the next year in which you will ask of God, how can you treat me like this?
I love you, and I thought you loved me. And you will find then that he will not give you much of an answer, at least not immediately. Are you ready for that? In Mark chapter 4, Jesus is with his disciples in a boat, sound asleep, and a storm comes up. And his disciples wake him up with this little phrase from the old King James, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And Jesus' answer is, "Where is your faith?" Not, "Why don't you have faith? I know you do. Why don't you use it? Why don't you trust me even in the midst of the storm?" Why did Jesus leave the temple and go home with Mary and Joseph and obey them? I don't claim to know, but I will hazard a guess. Throughout the celebration of the Passover with his parents in Jerusalem, Jesus knew, walking the streets of Jerusalem, "One day I will carry my cross here." He knew in the midst of the Passover celebration, "One day I will be the lamb that is slain." He knew in the temple, "One day I will take the place of the temple." So he went home and he obeyed. He not only died the death that we should have died, he lived the life that we should have lived. To be sure, Jesus confuses us at times, but he also loves and serves those he confuses. Not just his parents, but us too. When the storm comes up, don't think, "Carest thou not that we perish?" Remember, Christ bowed his head and took upon himself a far greater storm, the storm of God's wrath against sin. He did not abandon me when he faced that storm. So I won't abandon him when I face this one. We are to do as Mary did in verse 51. "And his mother treasured all these things in her heart." Not that just that Mary remembered all of these things. In the face of her own confusion, in the face of things that she did not understand, she took hold of what she had seen, what she did know. She treasured it in her heart. She found comfort and faith in it. Christmas is over. The storms are coming. And when they arrive, we need to follow Mary's example. We need to remember and treasure what he's done for us on the cross. In a moment, we're going to celebrate it again around the Lord's table. But before we do, let's pray together. Father, it is so easy to trust you when things are good. But when the storms of life arise, we forget so easily. When we do, I pray, forgive us and remind us always of what you have done for us on the cross. Teach us to treasure it in our hearts and to trust you in the storm. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.